For some reason, the last thing people say just before they die fascinates us. Matter of fact, we speak about famous last words. As I was thinking about that, I thought, what are some of the most classic cases of famous last words? Now, let me illustrate one that maybe you've heard from people you know. Douglas Fairbanks Sr., who died way back in 1939, was, as you know, a star of early Hollywood. He was featured in such films as Robin Hood, The Thief of Baghdad, The Three Musketeers, and The Mark of Zorro. After returning from a USC-UCLA football game, he became ill. The next day, he skipped work with chest and arm pains. The doctor prescribed total bed rest, a restricted diet, and professional nursing care. Fairbanks slept on and off through the morning and through that afternoon. He asked his attendant that afternoon to open the window. The attendant asked, "How are you?" And Fairbanks answered with a grin, "Never felt better." He rolled over and went to sleep and died that night. Have you ever heard that? You ever heard anybody say, "I never felt better," and they keeled over and died? Their famous last words were, "Never felt better." I've heard of several cases of that. Or perhaps one of the most famous cases in all of history is something that happened on the Ides of March in 44 BC. Julius Caesar entered the Senate. All the senators stood to show their respect. Some, who had conspired to kill him, snuck behind his chair while others moved forward as if to greet him. One grabbed his robe to signal the beginning of the attack. Another struck a glance blow at his neck. Each of the attackers, with knives in hand, crossed around Caesar in a tightening circle. Caesar attempted to fight the assassins, but it was to no avail. Then he saw his trusted friend. Remember the story? Brutus. Brutus held the dagger in his hand. In surprised resignation, Caesar uttering his famous last words, "You too, Brutus?" And with that, he fell to the floor and pulled his robe over his face. And Brutus stabbed Caesar in the groin, and all of the attackers joined in. Now, the way we've heard the story is, Shakespeare used the Latin, "et tu, Brute," but in English translation, it is, "You too, Brutus?" As a matter of fact, in Greek, it is commonly said that what he said, "You too, my son." Well, perhaps we can't talk about this subject without mentioning what Jesus said as his last words. And it was recorded in Luke 23 that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, you're probably sitting there wondering, why am I bringing all of this up? That sounds like a gruesome subject for Sunday morning, doesn't it? And the answer is, we've been going through 2 Timothy, the last book Paul wrote. And we've come to the last paragraph in the last book Paul wrote. So what is recorded in this passage are the last words Paul wrote. Now, they're probably not the last words he spoke. I'm sure he said some things after this. But they're the last words that he wrote. And in that sense, I think they are very instructive. As a matter of fact, I think there are things here that we can learn about ourselves, and not just before we die and utter our last words, but having to do with how we live now. So, with that in mind, I would like to invite your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, his son in the faith, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus, stay in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left at Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubarus greets you, as well as Prudence, Lytus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. What a passage of Scripture. I guess we could look at this and see all these individual statements and commands and try to figure out if there's any organization in this passage. And there is. It seems to me that Paul is saying basically four things. And it's those four things I'd like to focus on this morning. The first thing he does is he makes a series of requests. He begins in verse 9 by saying, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." He makes no bones about the fact that he's saying, "I want you to hurry up and do this, quick." Matter of fact, the word translated diligent in verse 9 actually means make haste. Don't dilly-dally. Don't put this off. Come quick. Now, what's the urgency? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "Come before winter." In other words, for Timothy to leave Ephesus, where he's at the moment, and sail over to Rome had to be done before winter, for the simple reason they didn't navigate during winter. So the reason he's saying this is urgent is because I want you to become before winter. Then he says this, "For Demas," I want you to notice, I've said this many times, anytime you see the word "for" at the beginning of verse, it means what? I'm about to explain to you what I just said. Well, the reason I want you to come is because Demas is no longer here. He's forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Wow. He loved this present world. That is so in contrast to the Apostle Paul. Remember last week, when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and looked at verse 8, Paul said, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, to all those who love his appearing." In contrast to Paul and all others that just love the Lord's appearing, here is Demas, and he loved this present world. Rather than loving the Lord and loving his appearance and keeping your eye on the kingdom and the rewards that will be distributed in it, Demas chose to love the present world. Did you ever do that? What does that mean? I think in this case, Paul's in prison. He's about to be executed. He knows that. He says that. We saw that last week. And Demas probably felt it was just better to get out of town. Rather than suffer for the Lord, perhaps, he felt it was better to get out of Dodge. Maybe loving the world was simply nothing more than safety, security, and maybe a little comfort and ease. You know? So, at any rate, he deserted the Apostle Paul because he loved this present world. But Paul says, I want you to come because he loves the present world. And then he mentions others that are in different cities. And the assumption is that he has sent them on an assignment. So he doesn't have any help at the moment. And he's asking Timothy to come and replace those who for one reason or another are not with him. He says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now, if you know anything at all about Paul and his travels, you know that he carried an entourage with him. You can name some of the people, Paul and Silas at Philippi. Luke was with him off and on during his missionary journeys. And so were many others, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, Aquila and Priscilla were with him. So he always sort of had a little entourage, and now he's gotten to the end of his life, and for one reason or another, all are in other places, and he says, only Luke is with me. Luke was that faithful friend that stood with him to the bitter end. Then he says, and this is a shock. You ready for this? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Now, some of you chuckled when I said this is the shock because you remember the story of Mark. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas left Antioch and they took John Mark with them. They went down to the little island of Cyprus, and then they sailed from Cyprus up to the coast, which is modern-day Turkey. And at that point, John Mark left them. Well, they finished that journey, and they came back to Antioch and Jerusalem, and they were about to leave on the second missionary journey. And there was this great dispute over whether or not John Mark would go with them. And Barnabas said, sure, let's take him. And Paul said, no way. He flaked out on us on the first journey. He was fickle, and I'm not going to trust him to be a faithful follower on the next journey. No. Then later we hear that John Mark is useful to Paul. That's in the Colossians chapter 4. And he gets down to the end of his life and he says, nobody's with me but Luke. Oh yeah, bring Mark. And oh, by the way, Mark wrote the second book of the New Testament we call the Gospel of Mark, same Mark. Now what does that say to us? Did you ever flake out? Did you ever fall? Ever get away from the Lord? Good news. You don't have to end that way. John Mark did. He fell, but he got up. And no less than the Apostle Paul says, he was useful to me. I want him, as I'm lying on my deathbed, to come help me in the ministry. What a testimony to John Mark. All right, then he mentions Tychicus, and he says, I've sent him to Ephesus. Now, you got to put on your thinking cap for a minute. Where was Timothy when this was written? Ephesus. What is Paul saying to Timothy? I want you to come to Rome and bring Mark with you, and I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus. That probably means two things. Number one, Tychicus probably took the letter we call 2 Timothy back to Ephesus. And secondly, it probably means I'm sending Tychicus to replace you at Ephesus to free you up so that you can come and help me. one last request. I find this most interesting. Verse 13. Bring the cloak that I left at Carpus, or with Carpus at Troas, when you come. And bring the books, and especially the parchments. This is proof positive. Paul was in the ministry. He said, bring the books. Now, he asked for his cloak. When Paul was arrested the first time, which is recorded at the end of Acts, the book of Acts, in Acts 28, he was under house arrest. When he was imprisoned in Rome the second time, which is what he's talking about here, he was in a dungeon called the Maritime Prison. I've been there, and it's still in existence. It's a hole in the ground, and it was damp and cold. And they didn't have any prisoner's rights bill in those days. So Paul is saying, I'm facing winter, I'm facing execution, bring me my coat, because it's going to get cold this winter, and I left it with Carpus at Troas, so bring it with me when you come. Now, I'd like to make an observation here. I've had the privilege of knowing some absolutely great saints. I've known some of the great spiritual leaders in the last 50 years in this country, rubbed shoulders with them, worked with them. I've had an unusual opportunity to do all that. And I'd like to tell you one of the things I've learned. The most spiritual people I know are some of the most down-to-earth people I know. They're not people who have their head up in the clouds. They have their feet firmly planted on the ground. Timothy, bring me my coat. Perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. But then he says, bring the books and the parchments. Now, what's the difference between the books and the parchments? Books were made out of papyri, and it was flimsy stuff. And parchments were made out of animal skins. That meant that that had a higher value. This is something we want to keep. So most suggest, and probably accurately, we don't know for sure, that the parchments were scripture. And the books were probably, did they have commentaries then? And this is how I know Paul was in the ministry, for sure. Of course, everything else we know. But I've never met a pastor worth his salt that didn't have books, you know? We all love books and the parchments. So, Timothy, bring me the books and bring me the parchments. Now, this is the first part of the passage, and it's nothing more than a request. And the request is, you come, bring Mark, bring me a coat, bring me books, bring me the parchments. Can you imagine what kind of fun we could have with this? Keep in mind, he's facing death. What is his concern? The ministry. I mean, bring John Mark because he is profitable to me for ministry. Now, this is the point I want to make so far. Paul makes a request, but you have to understand his requests are for ministry. The books and the parchment and the cloak are even for ministry. It's to keep him warm and enlightened as he faces winter. And he says later in the passage, the Lord gave me strength to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He's in jail. He's in prison. He's facing death. And what's he thinking about? Ministry. Thinks just like a preacher. But there's another observation I'd like to make that I find rather fascinating. He said, bring me my cloak. That's physical. Bring me the books. That's mental. Bring me the parchments. That's spiritual. And bring me Mark. And you come too. That's social. Now don't slide over that too quick. Let me suggest that as a human being, those are the needs we all have. We have physical needs. We have mental needs, we have spiritual needs, and we have social needs, right? Are you getting your needs met? Are you getting your spiritual needs met? You know, some people find that they only have to eat spiritually once a month. There are people that float in and out of this congregation. I don't know from one Sunday to another where they're going to be here. And apparently they're just not very hungry. Because they love this present world as much, you know. And they love the Lord, but they don't seem to grow very, they don't seem to have any need for great spiritual food. All right? Or how about growing socially? Now, that's the needs you probably get met. And, of course, the one you get met greatest of all is the physical need. You take care of yourself, right? At least you eat and sleep and stay warm. That isn't very appropriate right now, is it? With 100 degrees outside, maybe I should say, and you keep cool. But you take care of yourself physically, right? I think the one in this passage that we are the least likely to worry about is mental. You read a good book lately? Ladies' ministry, I think, are going through books. You read a good book lately? Let me tell you, in this country, we've had the dumbing down of education. So now we live by sound bites, which is absolutely horrible when it comes to things like making important political decisions. And then the greatest thing we have for entertainment is a sitcom. Let me give you my estimation about sitcoms, and I have to confess there's a couple I watch. All right? You seen Mike and Molly? My wife and I love that program. We love it. You need to watch Mike and Molly. And we watch a few others, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. Now, let me tell you this. I'm going to give you my assessment of sitcoms. There's an old proverb I heard years ago. Wise men talk about ideas. Ordinary people, and by men I mean men and women, ordinary men and women talk about things, and fools talk about each other. It seems to me that most sitcoms I know anything about are in that last category. They're just talking about each other. And I had a pastor call me this week and say, what do you do? I just got to this one, this is his first time in the ministry at a church as a pastor, and he says, and they're talking about each other. I said, hey, fella, that's the name of the game. That's just what happens. Well, we don't have much of that in the little church I pastor, but let me tell you, that's what goes on in most churches. They talk about each other. And that's what goes on in sitcoms, and that's what occupies most of our minds most of the time. When was the last time you had a new thought or explored a new idea or had just got stimulated mentally? When's the last time you read a good book besides some fiction book? Which is another story about talking about each other. You know, I tell you, we need to be stimulated mentally, spiritually, as well as socially, and taken care of physically. Isn't that an interesting verse? All that was in that verse. Amazing. All right, that's the first thing he says. The second thing he says in this passage is he gives a warning to Timothy. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. I wish he had expanded on that. I don't know what he means. Commentators all, you know, throw out all kinds of suggestions, like he opposed what Paul was preaching, or he may have showed up at the first court appearance and said some things against Paul. We don't know who Alexander was. That's a very common name, sort of like Smith and Jones and that sort of thing. So we don't know who he was. All we know is he was a coppersmith and that he did Paul much harm. You ever had anybody do you much harm? You ever had anybody speak against you? All right. How should you respond to that? Let me tell you how Paul responded to that. He did two things. Verse 14, may the Lord repay him for all of his works. You see what he did? He did not get bitter or angry or even. He committed it to the Lord. Lord, in my humble opinion, this guy needs to be judged, but I'm going to let you do that. The way to handle people who do you harm is you do no harm and commit them to the Lord and let the Lord do them harm. Is that right? That seems to be what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. Give it to the Lord and he'll heap coals of fire on their head. Remember that passage? So you just back off. Give it to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of that. And here's the second thing he did. Verse 15. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Now that may hint that what Alexander was doing was opposing Paul's message. That isn't for sure, but maybe that hints at that. But the point is, Paul said, let me tell you what I've done. I've committed it to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of him. And Timothy, let me tell you what you should do. You should be forewarned. So Paul did two things. As far as he was concerned, he committed it to the Lord, and then he knew this was a dangerous dude, and he warned people who might be harmed by him. Interesting thought. By the way, I've done that on some occasions. Not that I was harmed, but I knew of harm being done by that person, and I went to the next person I thought was going to be harmed and said, watch out. Now, Alexander is probably in Rome, which where Paul is, and he's asked Timothy to come, so by inviting him to come, he's saying, Timothy, look out when you get here. And I suppose the beware, watch out, look out for this, would give you time to pray, and would give you time to prepare what to say when you meet him. All right, that's the second thing that happens in this passage. First of all, he made some requests. Secondly, he gave a warning. He's at the end of his life. He's facing death. And what does he do? He's thinking about Timothy. He's not complaining. He's a damp, dark dungeon. He's thinking about Timothy, not himself. Wow. There's a third thing he does. And he talks about himself. This is most interesting. He says earlier in the passage, only Luke is with me. But look at verse 17. I skipped verse 16. Let's don't do that. He first describes his pain. And he says, verse 16, at first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, may it not be charged against them. All right, he's now back to the fact that he's alone, but he's not bitter. He just factually states, at my first defense, probably the one he's at Rome, when his first court appearance, nobody was there. Nobody, all the friends I have, they all deserted me. The only person's with me is Luke. Now he says in verse 17, but the Lord was there. The Lord stood with me. And the Lord not only stood with me, he strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me to all the Gentiles. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. By the way, that last statement doesn't mean he was in the arena and he had to face lions. Notice it says he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, not the lions. Which is probably a figure of speech from delivering him from some kind of danger. And what he's really saying is that the Lord has strengthened him and kept him so far. And then he says in verse 18, and based on that, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what he's doing in this passage is he's just praising the Lord. He's got lots of room to complain. He could have been bitter after what Alexander did to him and everybody else deserted him and he's alone and he's forsaken. He uses the word forsaken in verse 16. But he said, I don't put that to their charge. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. I'm not trying to get even. The Lord will take care of all that. But what I'm excited about is the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. The Lord strengthened me so that I could preach. He's still thinking about ministry. And then he says, and the Lord's going to preserve me from every evil work, which no doubt refers to temptation He could have been tempted to deny the Lord and who knows what all else, lie. But he said, I'm not going to do that. The Lord's going to deliver me from every evil work. And he's going to preserve me till he comes back, or till I go to be with him, and we'd be together in the kingdom. So this is the third thing he does. He just, he's comforted, if you will, by the presence of the Lord. He praises the Lord. As a matter of fact, he ends with a doxology. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know where he is? I've said this now till I'm afraid I'm going to be boring. He's in jail. He's in prison. And what's he doing? To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's praising God. All right, one more thing. There are 4 points to this sermon. He made a request. You come, bring Mark, bring the cloak. He warned of Alexander the coppersmith. He praised the Lord. And then, in typical fashion of an ancient letter, he ends with greetings and a benediction. Now, the truth of the matter is, beginning at verse 19, we really don't know a lot about these people, other than Paul knew them and called them by name. So there's no need for me to go through each one because I don't know what to say. There are a couple of observations here, however, I'd like to make. Right in the middle of this, he says, Prophimus, I left at Miletus sick. Huh? You, Paul, left somebody sick? I thought you had the gift of healing. And you left them? You were in their presence and you left them there sick? Well, there was one time in your ministry you anointed handkerchiefs and people who got handkerchiefs just touched them and got healed. What happened? That leads me to 2 observations. Number one, Christians get sick. Right? You're a Christian? You ever got sick? We're not immune, folks. And the reason is because of the fall. Man fell, human beings fell when Adam fell. We all inherited his sinful nature. But we also live in a fallen world. And this fallen world has disease and all kinds of tragedies in it. And believers are not immune or exempt. We get sick too. So, learn from it. Don't get bitter against it. Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, James said, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance and patience and maturity. So hang in there. The second thing I'd like to say about that is this. Paul couldn't heal him, or didn't. What does that tell us? Well, there are some people that believe that all the gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament exist today. And there are others who say that some of those, there's evidence that some of those gifts sort of faded off the scene. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the fact that he had the signs of an apostle. That those gifts were signs of an apostle. And as the apostles passed off the scene, so those gifts passed off the scene. And there's several indications of that in the New Testament, and this is one of the greatest. Paul didn't heal people. Paul left somebody sick. Wow. The other thing I would point out in this section of the passage is that he said, do your utmost, verse 21, to come before winter. And as I mentioned earlier, he said, come quickly at the beginning of the passage. And he said that because between October and April, they did not navigate. And so he said, look, come before winter, or you won't come at all. And besides, you need to come before winter because I need my coat. So, come before winter. Got to make one more observation. I know this will surprise you that I'm going to talk about this, but look at verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be to you. By the way, you can't see this in the English translation, but in the Greek text, the first phrase of verse 22 is in the singular. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and that's singular, that's Timothy. Grace be with you is in the plural. You is in the plural in that case. And he means I want grace to be to everybody that's with you. And as you've heard me say before, and will hear me say again, Paul begins and ends every epistle with grace. We are saved by grace. And we are sustained by grace. We suffer by grace. We live the spiritual life by grace. We grow to spiritual maturity by grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so what I want for you, Timothy, more than anything else, Paul says, is that you and everybody you know have the grace of God with you. Whew. All right. Last paragraph of the last letter Paul wrote. Here were the last written words of Paul. He made a request. He warned. He praised the Lord. And his closing comments had to do with, among other things, grace. Now, to sum it all up, when Paul faced death, his last written words reflect his concern for ministry, others, and the Lord. Now, what is the application of this passage of Scripture? Well, let me talk about that for a minute. I think we need to get in clear focus what was happening to Paul. At this point, as someone has said, he's a weary worker. He is a deserted teacher. He is despised. And all but a few have condemned him. He is making his final arrangements before his departure from this planet. Nevertheless, his commitment is to the Lord, to the ministry, and to other people. That's what's foremost and uppermost in his mind. Someone has put it like this: the faith which has kept him is the faith in him who is the truth. The course that is finished is according to him who is the way. And the life which he has shared has been the life which is united with him who is the light. The union will never end. It began here and it will continue throughout all eternity. This is life which is life indeed. And therefore, with a heart full of thankfulness to his master, who he has shared his sufferings and who share his bliss, he leaves us with his last address to the Lord. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in Paul's situation, he is down to the end of his life, facing martyrdom, which, by the way, happened shortly after this was written. And yet he's thinking about the ministry and other people. And of course, the Lord. So, what's the application to us? Maybe you should make a mental note, and when you die, you should make sure you're thinking about other people. Would that be a good point? And that you should be worried about ministry and certainly the Lord. Is that a good idea? Well, let me make a suggestion. That may not be the way it'll be. If that's not the way it is now. As most of you know, my brother was for many years a chaplain for hospice. And he witnessed, and first of all, he ministered to a lot of people on their deathbed, but he also witnessed a number of people passing away. And he said to me one day, I said, "Brother, what have you learned? You've had an unusual experience doing this. What have you learned?" And this is what he said to me, among other things. People die as they live. So if you want to die like this, you got to start living like this. If you want to die in this noble state of thinking about other people and ministry to them, you got to do that now. And if you want to die praising the Lord, you got to do that now. I haven't had the experience with this particular area of ministry that my brother has had, but I've been in the ministry long enough to see a lot of people go to the cemetery. I'm going to tell you, I know of people who got bitter and they never got over it. And I buried her with her bitterness. She's on her deathbed and knows it. What she wants to talk to me about is something that happened. I'm serious about this. This is not an exaggeration. Something that happened better than 80 years prior. Incredible. And I've known of saints that have passed away, and on their deathbed, they glorified the Lord. And it seems to me in both cases, people died as they lived. So live now the way you want to die. How's that for a message on Sunday morning, huh? Hey, in case you haven't figured it out, we're all headed there, right? And the only thing that'll stop it is the Lord coming back. So you better as well prepare for that. Matter of fact, one of the most encouraging things I've heard lately is a couple of years ago I preached a sermon and told you what to do to get ready. Do you remember that? And one of the things is you ought to go buy a cemetery plot. Remember me telling you that? If you own a house, you ought to have a living trust. Remember me telling you that? Somebody told me this week that he did it. I said, oh, you made my day. I'm telling you, you need to prepare for death. And of course, I'm assuming you've trusted Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. And you've done something simple like prepare for your burial. But you know what? You need to prepare to meet the Lord. You need to get to the end of your life and say, all is well. I lived my life pleasing to the Lord. I was concerned about other people. I was concerned about ministering to them. And I was concerned about the Lord, and I gave glory to Him. You do that, you can get to the end and say, all is well. George Washington, the first president of the United States, lie dying. He told one of his physicians, have me decently buried and do not let my body be put into the vault in less than 3 days after I'm dead. Do you understand? Yes, sir, the doctor replied. 'Tis well, answered Washington. And those were his last words. 'Tis well. If you can live like Paul, live like you ought to, then you can get to the end and say like Paul said in this passage and Washington said in words, 'Tis well. I've fought the faith. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Lord, I'm ready. Take me home.' Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this great example of how to live and how to die. And then give us the grace to live like that so we can die like that. But more importantly, so that we can face you like that and we can hear you say, well done, that my good and faithful servant. Thank you, Father, for that option and that awesome possibility. In Jesus' name, amen.